The subject for this evening is discernment in missions. Discernment in missions. Now, I have traveled to many different countries in Southern Africa, and I've been into North Africa, and America, and I've seen many, many ways in which people are lacking in discernment, and abusing the church, and misusing their spiritual gifts, or their perceived spiritual gifts. Sometimes I think they don't even have spiritual gifts, but they are pretending to. And I believe there are three major ways that missionaries, missions, and churches are being undermined. All of it really comes down to straying from the Word of God. That's what it all ultimately will come down to. But I want to show you three manifestations, if you will. Three ways in which people are being deceived as they leave the Word of God. By and large, people have a warped view of Christ, of Satan, and of man. Many heresies and dangerous practices are slipping into the church because of our misinformed views on these essential points. And the following presentation will include false conceptions about the way we relate to Christ, the way we relate to Satan, and the way that we relate to man. So first, the way that we relate to Christ. Perhaps one of the clearest marks of a false teacher is what he or she says about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can be sure that it's going to come out in what they say about Christ and in what they say about the Word of God as well. Today, many false teachers have influenced the church and the way we practice Christianity by giving us misconceptions about Jesus Christ. And the first way that people have a misconception about Jesus Christ is they did not see Jesus, even though they claim to. Many people claim to have seen Jesus. In fact, if you want to be a very famous televangelist or very famous in Christianity, you need to have seen the resurrected and risen Jesus Christ, visited heaven at least once, maybe multiple times, written about it, spoken about it, gone to public meetings about it, video recorded it, and that's really a surefire way for you to gain popularity in Christianity. One example is the Bethel youth pastor, I think it was 3 years ago, where he was speaking at a meeting, and he said, you know, I was just, these Bethel guys sort of speak, I was just on the floor, and I was just in the spirit, and I was just weeping, and the next thing, I was just caught up, and I was with Jesus, and Jesus had his arms around me, and Jesus just crying. Just weeping on my shoulder, Jesus crying. What Jesus was saying as he was crying was, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Jesus was apologizing to me because there was a certain minister who had hurt me years before. And Jesus said to me, when that man hurt you, it was as though I hurt you. And I'm sorry.
That's
true.
Well, let's flip it around. It's like, we should be the one crying, like, sorry. Sorry.
Well, yes, that is true. That's true. Now I've already given an example of Jesse Duplantis when we were at the camp, how he saw Jesus. And a very similar thing, right? Jesus is crying. Jesse Duplantis, it's okay, Jesus. Jesus doesn't want to judge the world one day, and so he's weeping and crying over this. Well, what do we see in Scripture? Draw swords. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. Go. Mm-hmm.
Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.
Thank you. So that's Saul, in hot pursuit after the Christians on the road to Damascus, and he encounters the ascended Lord Jesus. And what happens to Saul? He's blinded, right? It's an incredible encounter. Jesus hardly seems to be this really soft and theologically uninformed character that a lot of people say that he is. Jesus is the resurrected, ascended Lord. You notice words, Saul's words. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Kurios? This is not just, who are you, big man? Who are you, boss? Or something like that. He's ascribing to Jesus Christ the highest honor he can. It's like saying, who are you, King? Who are you, a great master? Who are you, Lord? And Paul is actually blinded. Now, one might say that, you know, Paul was unsaved at this stage of his life, and so obviously when he encountered Jesus, he fell off his horse and he was blinded and he came under judgment, and so because he was unsaved. However, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 4, Paul says that he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. This heavenly counter is vastly different from what we have in many modern heavenly counters. The main detail that Paul says is that he cannot give us any details. Similarly, in Acts chapter 9, Peter goes down to Joppa, and as he goes there, there's a certain lady by the name of Dorcas. Her name is also Tabitha. And she dies. And Peter prays for her, and she rises back from the dead again. Now, some of you, I can see sort of, you don't actually know about that story, or maybe you're unfamiliar with that story. It's not a very well-known story in the Bible. It's actually just a passing comment in the book of Acts. Her story is simply there to show how the Holy Spirit is empowering Peter as he moves from the mostly Jewish audience towards the Gentile audience, because that's when he's going to preach to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But we do not have the tales of Tabitha or the diary of Dorcas or anything like that. She didn't speak about her great visions of heaven that she had when she died and came back from the dead. No, her story is actually just a passing comment in the great plan of redemption. There is another example of someone who encountered the ascended Christ, and he was saved. In fact, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the man who lay on the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper. He was the Apostle John. And this is what we read about when he encounters the risen Christ. Draw swords. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Go.
And I saw him, I felt at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last."
Thank you. What is John's initial reaction when he encounters Christ?
He felt as though he was dead, man.
Jesus has to actually empower him to get up, put his hand on him. Come, stand up. Jesus had a message for him that he had to write down, and that's why he wrote the book of the Revelation. He was told, you write these details exactly as you are told. And at the end of the book of Revelation, what do we read? Don't you dare add to it or subtract to it, because if you do, the curses written about in this book are going to come upon you. And so, many of the encounters that people claim to have about Jesus Christ do not match up with the biblical narrative. Another way that people misunderstand the way that we relate to Christ is that their Jesus is actually very small. Many people talk about Jesus, and they even talk about the power of Christ, but in reality, most people have a rather minute Jesus. It is obvious that their Jesus is small because they do not make a big deal about him. Instead, they make a big deal about themselves. Many people talk about the power of Christ, but they mostly talk about it in a way that serves themselves. They talk about how great Jesus is only because they want Jesus to take away their problems. However, the true test of one's Christology, what one believes about Jesus, is how much time and energy and effort is spent uncovering what is true about Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. Take a look at many of the popular preachers today and ask how much time they speak about Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, such as Colossians 1 or Hebrews 1 or Revelation chapter 1, where Christ is the imprint and revelation of God, the highest in rank and authority in all created order, the greatest man who ever lived, died, and rose again from the dead, the one who has all power and authority, who is mightier than all men, demons, and angels. He is Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the climax of Revelation, the judge of all the world. Think of the priority of Jesus Christ in the preaching of Peter, Stephen, and the Apostle Paul. They were willing to expound upon the wonders of Christ and bring people face to face with their own sin and the gruesome death of Jesus Christ. And they would call these men and women to take responsibility for their sins for which Jesus Christ died. They shamelessly preached on the resurrection, ascension, and certain future judgment that is coming at the hands of Christ. Many preachers today who are highlighted as the greatest preachers of our time have a very shallow view of Christ. For these preachers, Christ is only powerful insofar as he can bring them or their listeners some kind of healing or financial deliverance. For these preachers, Jesus Christ is not Lord. The supremacy and judgment of Christ are not things that are found on their lips. The moral teachings and difficult sayings of Christ are never taught by false teachers because they only want to tickle people's ears. The glorious attributes of Christ which bring satisfaction to any true believer are not proclaimed by the false teacher because Christ is merely a means to an end for them. He is merely a convenient step for them having their best life now. The third way that people misunderstand our relationship toward Jesus Christ is that they think that they are Jesus. Now, I know that almost nobody is going around actually saying that they are Jesus. I'm aware of that. You can take the worst false prophets, you know, Benny Hinn or Creflo Dollar or Hagen or Copeland or any of these guys. They're not claiming to be Jesus Christ himself, although they do claim to be gods, as you will see later on. But while people may acknowledge that Jesus takes away sin, they often seem to deny that Jesus Christ is the one who keeps us in the presence of God. I have often heard people talking about the necessity of catching someone else's anointing, or getting to know God better by getting to know the man of God better, or catching a piece of heaven by getting to know the heavenly man. Anointing is not taught, it is caught, so they say. And so, while they may say there is only one Jesus, there is only one Savior, actually in their practice they believe that the way that they can get close to God and get access to God is by going through another earthly man of God. It happened in Zambia not too long ago where there were many scandals in the newspapers. The prophets and apostles in many of the big churches in Zambia were telling the women in their congregation, if you want to get to know God better, come and get to know me better, privately, in the bedroom. Very disgusting and despicable, but it happened. Now that may be extreme, it actually happens quite a lot. But think about it on another level. How many times have you heard people saying thank you to the worship team for bringing us into the presence of God? Many times. And I sit there and I wonder to myself, what power does a man with a guitar have to bring me, a sinner, into the presence of God? The answer is none. No power to bring me into the presence of God. There is a very dangerous teaching that is very popular today. Spiritual sons and spiritual fathers. Now, they get that idea from Scripture. I know that there is a scriptural principle over there, but it is very seriously abused. And you are told, as a young man or woman who wants to be used by God, if you really want to be used by God, get to know the man of God, carry his briefcase around for him, wipe the sweat off his face, to, you know, hold the cup to his mouth while he drinks the water. You have people, preachers today, who do not even want to touch the ground when they walk. They must be carried everywhere. Why? And why do people do that? Because they believe, if I serve this man of God, I will get closer to God. And so what are they really doing? They're putting this man in the place of Jesus Christ. Draw swords. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 12. Go.
Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ hath offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God.
Amen. Christ is our high priest who takes away all of our sins. Sin is the dividing barrier between us and God. And Christ takes away our sins and brings us into the presence of God. The author of Hebrews uses this as the basis for the following statement in Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Whoa. You hear what he just said there? Having boldness. Now, that's not arrogance or cockiness. That's confidence, what he's talking about. Having boldness to enter the holiest. What is the holiest? The most holy place. Remember that in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. One man, the high priest, would go into the most holy place and offer atonement for the sins of all the people. And if that priest was unclean, he would get struck with death. And yeah, the author is saying that Jesus Christ spilt his blood once to purify all who believe. And we as believers, through the blood of Christ, as individual believers, have access to the holiest place, the immediate presence of God. Do we need a prophet?
No.
Do we need a priest? Obviously we need Jesus, the prophet and the priest, but we don't need any earthly prophet or priest or man of God or apostle or pastor or any clergy member. We don't need anybody. What we need is Christ. What we need is Christ. This is an amazing passage of scripture. It sets us free from religious superstitions that teach us that we need somebody else's anointing to be found in God's presence. We have a great high priest who has made way for us to access God's presence confidently, with boldness. In fact, even when we're struggling, even when we have sin in our lives, even when we're facing temptations, Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is nothing that can separate you from God when Christ is your high priest. And you do not need anybody to stand in your way. And I think this is one of the most fundamental teachings of scripture that is missed across Africa. You saw the video clips that I showed of the man abusing those women in the church. What is the problem there? Well, he's the priest. He's the man of God. How can we question the man of God? He is the one who will bring us closer to God. He is the one who will deliver us from our demons that are keeping us from God. No, friends, no. You have Jesus Christ who brings you into the presence of God. By the way, after teaching on discernment in a church in Zimbabwe, a very rural church, some of the testimonies would have shocked you. This one woman came up afterwards and she said, "Today I have learned that I do not need a man to beat me or hurt me in order for me to get into the presence of God." That's sad. And yet, how liberating are the truths of Scripture. So the first way that I believe that we are being undermined today is the way in which we relate to Christ. The second way is the way in which we relate to Satan. Now, of course, spiritual warfare is very real. Satan is described in Scripture as a predator who is seeking to devour us. So I'm not going to undermine the work of Satan, or not undermine, let me rather say, understate the work of Satan. We are in a very real spiritual warfare. But when it comes to Satan and demons, it seems that people are less reliant upon the Scriptures to understand the power of darkness than almost anything else in life. There are far too many strange ideas about the devil, incorrect forms of spiritual warfare, and dangerous deliverance ministries out there. Here are three ways that people misunderstand the devil and our relationship toward him. Firstly, binding Satan. I'm going to give you some advice now. Stop binding the devil. Right? Stop doing it. Don't need to do that. Stop binding the devil. While I was in Zambia, I think it was 5 years ago, I was in a church and I was very sick. I had drunk some bad water. Apparently there was a dead animal in the water supply and I'd been drinking that water. And so I had basically poison in my system. And I was dehydrated. Every time I tried to take a sip of water, all the contents of my stomach would come out immediately. I was so sick. And so obviously I couldn't eat or anything. But we had a very busy preaching schedule. And so, what are you going to do? You're going to preach. And so I went to the first church and I had the whole morning to preach to the people who came. And so as I was preaching, I could feel sort of these cold shivers and the fever coming upon me. And it's not nice to preach when that's happening. And so, I don't know if you've ever been this sick, but you can feel this hot flush come upon you. And it's like every ounce of energy is just drained in your body. It's like this filter that takes all of the energy and just starts from the top of your head and sweeps down through the rest of your body. And then from the soles of your feet back up through your body, you can feel sickness coming. And at that moment, I knew something was going to blow. And so I ran out of the church. I went into the, it's not a parking lot, but there was just a whole lot of white sand outside the church, and I ran outside and I stood over the dirt and I just got sick in the parking lot, and I was feeling very delirious. I was very dehydrated. I didn't know what was going on. I was just getting sick, and the next thing, everybody in the church sort of filed out of the church and they came and they surrounded me, and they started putting their hands on my face, on my head, up my shirt. I just had hands all over me and they just started to pray. Now, I've got a loud voice sometimes, but these people had much louder voices than me, and they were rebuking the devil, rebuke the devil, Jesus, they might rebuke the devil, and I don't often feel sorry for the devil, but that day, I did. And so they were really rebuking the devil and binding the power of Satan and all these kinds of things. Now, yes?
What do you mean by binding
the power of Satan? Yeah, well, people, what people say is, I bind the devil in Jesus' name, or I bind the demons in Jesus' name, or something like that. Basically to tie him up, to stop him from working, or something like that. It's very common to do that kind of thing. So anyway, that's just a little aside. This is just a very common practice. Now, these people were well-intentioned, of course. I don't have anything against them, and they were praying for me, for which I appreciate that a lot. But it's quite common, isn't it, for people to shout at the devil, rebuke the devil, stomp on the devil, yell at the devil, and all these kinds. In fact, you're taught to do that in Sunday school, aren't you? Lower, 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 stomp the devil lower. And then you so, yeah, exactly. So you're taught to stomp on the devil. Well, the devil is a sly old fox. If I could catch him, I'd put him in a box, lock the door, and throw away the key for all the tricks he's played on me. That's the song that I used to sing when I was small. So anyway, of course Satan exists, and he is causing damage in the world, and of course he is the enemy of Christ and the enemy of our souls. But we ought to be careful in our dealings with the devil, and we want to make sure that our methods of spiritual warfare are biblical. They must be biblical. Now, the reason people want to bind the devil or bind demons or the strong man is because of what we read in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. Here, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons, namely Satan. And Jesus' response to this accusation was quite simple. He says in Mark chapter 3, verse 24, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Jesus then goes on to tell his listeners exactly how he is casting out demons. He stated, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus is essentially saying this: I am the one who binds the strong man known as Satan. I am the one who is plundering his house. Kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. I am plundering the house of Satan. In fact, he states it quite strongly in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. His response is, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In opposition to doing things within the kingdom of Satan, Christ ushers in an unstoppable, unshakable kingdom that binds the devil. Therefore, there is no need for us to bind the devil in Jesus' name every time something goes wrong in our lives. Right? It's a misunderstanding of this passage that leads people to try and bind the devil. Another thing that we need to stop doing when it comes to the devil is stop blaming Satan for everything. Stop blaming Satan for everything. I've heard Satan being blamed for many things, including some things which I think God did. Right? And so a lot of people are blaming Satan for things that they are personally responsible for, or things that are within the realms of God's sovereign control, and God may be clearly using this to discipline his children or something. Biblically speaking, Satan is not as big as he is often made out to be. He is not all-powerful. He is not everywhere present. He is not all-knowing. He is a deceiver and the father of lies, but he is not the cause behind every bad thing in the world. Satan holds the highest rank when it comes to creatures in rebellion towards God, but he is not completely out of control and performing his own will upon all people and all things in this world. Many people blame Satan for sin, for sickness, and for poverty. But many times mankind is to blame. Individuals are to blame. And sometimes God is the one doing the very thing that we are cursing Satan for doing. This is not to say that God is the author of evil, or that he has thoughts towards us to harm us. But we do know this: God disciplines those whom he loves. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And that good, in Romans chapter 8, is so that we will become more like Christ. And sometimes God allows us to go through hardships, difficulties, sicknesses even, so that we will become more like Christ. Draw swords. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Go.
Then the Lord said to them, said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? It is not I, the Lord."
Hmm. Who makes man's mouth dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Me, it's God. Draw swords. John 9, verses 1 to 2. Go.
Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?"
I'll just keep reading. End of verse 2?
Three.
Oh, then just read end of verse 3.
Jesus answered.
Sorry, that was John?
No. John 9, John verse 3.
Neither this man.
It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.
Wow.
We must work the works of him who sends me while he is in.
Thank you. So this man is blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Not blind. He was blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God sovereignly chose that this man would be blind. so that he could heal him and display his powerful works. Now we might shake our fists and say, oh, how dare God do something like that? Romans chapter 9 deals with such objections. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Can the thing made say to its maker, why have you made me like this? No, we are creatures made by the Almighty. He can do with us as he wills.
But he gave us this intelligence and the way of questioning everything. Did he know that he was going to be like this?
Did he know that we were going to be like what?
Questioning what he does. And, like, I mean, we're not like animals. He gave us intelligence. And he gave us this skeptic mind of asking, of questioning everything.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't he know that we would end up asking why he does things like this and that?
Yeah, so remember that we are also fallen. The depravity of man means that every aspect of your being is affected by sin, including your intellect. And so that the root problem is not necessarily just having an inquisitive mind. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's disbelief. It's how dare God make me this way? I'm not saying that you should never ask why God put you on this earth or something like that. The objection that you read about in Romans chapter 9 is people objecting to the sovereignty of God. Okay. So perhaps we should stop thinking about life circumstances in light of what the devil is doing to us and start thinking about it in light of the sovereignty of God. Could it be that God is allowing us to go through a difficult trial, sickness, pain, because he is trying to teach us something? I know for me that was true. Going back to that story where I got sick. I was on the mission. I went outside. I got sick. Everybody prayed for me. Now, I didn't get healed in that instance. And I do believe God heals. I'm not saying he doesn't. But I did not get healed. There was no one else to preach. So I went back into the church and I kept preaching. It was very difficult. Probably one of the most difficult times I had to preach, I'm sure. I remember I was preaching about succeeding in life, or something along those lines, and I was dealing with scriptures that have to do with trusting in God, relying upon the Lord. Do not trust in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And although I was preaching to people, I was preaching to myself. Trust in the Lord, rely upon the Lord, even in these times of hardships and difficulty. Could not rely in my personality, in my charisma, in my voice. My voice was almost completely gone. I was rasping as I was speaking. Could not rely on any of these things. The only thing that could really affect those people was the word of God, because I was a shaky, weak preacher behind the pulpit over there. I was not very convincing. The only thing that could convince them was the word of God at that moment. Could it be that God, our loving Father, is chipping away at the thick crust of pride that we have around our hearts when we go through difficulties? Could it be that God is allowing us to go through situations so that we will learn to trust him more? Could it be that God is allowing us to go through some difficulty because he is teaching us that his strength is made perfect in our weakness? Or could it be that we are going through some difficulty for reasons beyond our standing right now, such as was the case with Job? In 2 Corinthians 12:7, the Apostle Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And I am of the firm belief that there was some kind of ailment, that was some kind of sickness the Apostle Paul had. You know, for example, he had weak eyes. Many times that he speaks about his physical weakness, the physical weakness of many others who were serving with him. And that was something that was allowed to happen, so they would not be proud. The third way that we need to understand our relationship to Satan is to stop fighting Satan. Stop fighting Satan. And I mean personally, going after him. Personally, picking a fight with him. I'm not saying that we should not stand strong. We must stand strong. That's a biblical command. But stop going out of your way to pick a fight with the devil and with demons. The spiritual warfare movement today, I think, is way, way, way out of control. It is in insane what people are doing in spiritual warfare movement today. People are summoning territorial spirits. You know what a territorial spirit is in these movements? So we're in a suburb of Rondebosch, and so you'll have a church that will say, well, there is a territorial spirit here, a demon or a spirit that is hovering over or controlling or blinding the people of Rondebosch, and we need to get rid of that demon in order for us to minister effectively in this area. And so what you'll have is people will actually summon this spirit to rebuke it in Jesus' name so that it will leave the area of Rondebosch so that they can minister effectively. Another thing that people do is they will start to renounce portals or ley lines or something like that. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it comes straight out of paganism. A lot of pagans believe that there are these kind of, if you can imagine, sort of spiritual hotspots around the world, kind of like you get Wi-Fi hotspots, right? So there's spiritual hotspots, right? So you get to these places and there's going to be more spiritual activity. That's why people go to Stonehenge, for example. You have witches and stuff go to Stonehenge. You might have seen pictures of it. That's where they go. In a lot of African traditional religions, they'll go onto high mountains. The top of a mountain is often a spiritual high place. Mighty waters running or something like that might be a spiritual high place. So all different religions often have these sort of spiritual hotspots they believe in. And so what Christians do is also we need to identify these spiritual hotspots and renounce any demonic activity going on over there. Or maybe even we need to go there and start to worship God in that place because there will be, you know, sort of an extra special blessing, anointing from God. This might sound weird to many of you, but it's practiced quite a lot. It's practiced really quite a lot. And where do these people get these things from? Where do Christians get these things from? From unbelievers, from pagans, from people who are involved with witchcraft, people who are involved with other religions. And so they will look at other religions in the world and they say, oh, look what these people are doing. We need to get in on that action, but from a Christian perspective. However, these people are deceived. Pagans are deceived. People in other traditions are deceived. Why would we try and copy what they do or take any advice from what they have to say? The God of this world has blinded them. Why would we copy them? While there certainly is demonic activity in the world today, Christians do not have to go out of their way to participate in strategic spiritual warfare before preaching the gospel. Christians are not commanded to summon territorial spirits, demand information from demons about a local demonic hierarchy, believe or teach information derived from demons, or break demonic strongholds over a city for the gospel to be preached effectively. Christians need to take responsibility for their own actions before they blame demons, because sin is primarily a lust of the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5, and not some impulsive action which comes from the devil. The Bible does indicate that there is some kind of relationship between believers and the devil. The devil can tempt believers, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Believers are meant to resist the devil, James 4:7. We read in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So there definitely is a possibility that the devil or his followers can influence a believer, as we read about in Ephesians. They can have some sort of place in the believer's life because of sin. Demons can watch us and continually tempt us to sin in areas that we are weak. So this could certainly be called a form of oppression or influence. Even though this is the case, Christians are still in the kingdom of God and not under the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and put us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As with the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God, so it is with the destruction of the devil. Do you understand what I mean when I say the already but not yet aspect of God's kingdom? So we experience many of the benefits of God's kingdom right here and now, but we don't experience all of the benefits of God's kingdom. So we experience a forgiveness and freedom from sin. As the gospel advances, we see people obeying the laws of God, things starting to go well for them. So we see many of the benefits of the kingdom of God here and now. But I mean, obviously we are not immortals right now, right? That's only coming later. There are only some aspects of the kingdom of God that are going to be understood later. And so it is with the devil as well. He has been bound. He is in a sense in chains. But he's still permitted to do some work here on the earth. Christians are not called to go and fight him, even though he can deceive us. Christ has already won the battle. Rather, Christians should focus on resisting the enemy of their soul by putting on the whole armor of God. Instead of going and picking a fight with a demon, ask yourself, what is the condition of your spiritual armor? Is your life truthful? Are you living a transparent lifestyle? Or is there some area of sin or darkness that is gripping you? Are you living righteously? Are you rooted in the gospel? Do you believe in the gospel? When you are reminded of sin in your own life, do you go into deep, dark despair, or are you rooted in the gospel, knowing that Christ has set you free from sin, hell, and the grave? He has delivered you into the kingdom of life. He has lavished his kindness upon you. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has adopted you as his own child. He has given you his gift of righteousness. Are you rooted in the gospel? Do you have the resolution of faith? Is your life submitted to a lifestyle of salvation? Are you equipped with the sword of the Spirit? And if you're lacking in any of these areas, we are to take it to the Lord in prayer and remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have to take responsibility. Put on the whole armor of God. Put each piece on. Use our defenses. Stand strong. Be brave. Take courage. And remember that the Lord is with us. That is how we resist the devil. Not by these other weird and wacky things. And finally, the way that we are being undermined today is the way we relate to man. So first, the way we relate to Christ. Second, the way we relate to Satan. Third, the way we relate to man. The way we relate to man reveals a lot about how much we truly trust in God's word. Our ideas about ourselves and those around us are some of the most influential factors in how we live our lives. Many of us have an elevated view of man, almost making man equal with God. So here are three ways which we misunderstand and misapply the Bible when it comes to our views of man. Firstly, the Bible tells us that man is bad. Most people in the church will admit that all people are sinners. And even an apostate will be quick to point out that everybody is a bit messed up and everybody makes mistakes at some point in their lives. However, there is a huge difference between believing that people make mistakes or that people mess up or that people have issues and believing that people are bad. Many people think that we live in a world full of broken people who just need fixing because they have been hurt by others or they've had a bad experience in lives. Now, while it is often true that we have been the victims of some sin or crime in our lives, the much more important truth is that we are rebellious creatures who have sinned and committed crimes against a holy God. The way we perceive mankind will affect the way we relate to the world, the way we preach, the way we counsel, the way we share the gospel, and the way we practice missions. If we merely believe that people are hurting and broken and just sort of have messed up lives and this world has hurt them, all we will end up doing is try to hug them into the kingdom of God. Which is exactly what a lot of people who call themselves evangelists go and do. Literally go and do. I've been with people who go onto the streets to evangelize and they just go and offer hugs to people. And just sort of hug them and pray with them and cry with them and all that kind of stuff and have a very emotional encounter with people because, yes, people have been affected by sin. People are hurting. People are broken. But they're not dealing with the root issue, which is sin in their hearts. They are rebellious, wicked people who need to repent of their personal sin and get right with God. If we do not believe that people are wicked, if we do not believe in the depravity of man, it will affect almost everything else in our lives. It will affect the way we do ministry. It will affect the way we relate to other people. It will affect the way we evaluate the worldviews of others. It will affect almost everything. Second, we must understand that man cannot be trusted. The way that we receive instructions for life and the way we preach sermons is directly related to the way we view man. Our feelings and the opinions of our peers are often placed on a higher plane than the Word of God when it comes to the decisions we make in everyday life. Instead of trusting our feelings, our opinions, or the popular persuasions of this world, we ought to obey the truths of God's Word. Now, many people do believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm sure all of you here will affirm that the Bible is the Word of God, and all the people in your churches will affirm the Bible is the Word of God. And even some people who you think, you know, are totally astray from the faith will say, yes, you know, the Bible is the Word of God. However, a lot of people do not believe that the Bible is the sufficient Word of God. And there is a difference. The sufficiency of Scripture is the adequate biblical revelation of God to His people at every stage of redemptive history. God has always given His people enough revelation so that they can know how to be saved and live a life that is pleasing to Him. And He has progressively revealed more and more over history as He continued to bring about His plan of redemption. But now that redemption is complete, we have no more need for future revelation. So if you want to know how you ought to live your life, it's in the Word of God. If you want to know what church should look like, it's in the Word of God. If you want to know how to make good decisions, it's in the Word of God. A lot of people think that the Bible is the Word of God, but they don't think it's sufficient. They think it's maybe a good foundation upon which we can launch our own ideas, but they are not firmly rooted in Scripture in all of life. Only the Bible can instruct us what sin is. Nothing is required of us which God did not command in the Bible, and all teaching should only speak and be silent where the Scriptures speak and is silent. And finally, the third way that we misunderstand man is the way we perceive man's power. A great danger that we face today is the way that we view redeemed man. It's one thing to believe that people are sinners by nature, but what do we do with the sinner once he or she places his or her faith in Jesus Christ? Some people are under the false impression that people have intrinsic supernatural powers. Do you know what I mean by the word intrinsic? You have supernatural powers in and of yourself. No outside force. You are in and of yourself a powerful being. Perhaps the most pervasive form of this way of thinking is the way positive confession is preached from way too many pulpits today. People will actually teach that you have the ability within yourself to speak life and death over yourself, those around you, into your situation, into your finances, and all these things. And so they'll actually say, if you are lacking in money, you know, talk to your wallet. I declare wealth. I declare wealth in Jesus' name. I declare wealth into this thing. If you are struggling in a relationship, you speak life into the relationship. And you'll actually get taught, speak life into it. And so, you know, if I'm having a bad relationship with Alpha and there's just some sort of, you know, they call it deadness or whatever they want to call it. Really, there's sin between us. And I go to someone, they say, okay, let's just speak life into that situation. Lord, we just speak life into that relationship right now. We renounce the works of the devil and we speak your healing presence into that situation. If you're feeling sick, people will say, don't admit to the sickness. Don't admit to it. Just say that you're blessed. Just say that your healing is on the way. You speak healing into your body and the healing will come. Friends, if we were as powerful as that, we would be superhumans with the ability to fly across the universe by now. Not only that, but this universe would be in a very awful state. I've actually heard it said that a rugby team or a soccer team will win or lose based on the positive and negative confessions of their fans. And so when the Springboks are playing rugby and the All Blacks score a try against them and you say, ah, this team is useless, you've just spoken death into the rugby match and they will lose. Can you imagine if we had that much power? Nobody would be able to drive on the roads anymore. Right? Somebody would cut you off and you'd flip that person off and the next thing, they would die in an accident. I mean, nobody actually has that power. And thank God we do not. This world would be in an awful place. In fact, Joel Osteen actually taught that God shut the mouth of John the Baptist's father when he expressed unbelief because he knew that if Zacharias spoke his negative beliefs, he would have thwarted God's plans. John the Baptist wouldn't have been born. Can you imagine that? How weak is his God that he is susceptible to the speech of men? And since it was said very recently, let me just rectify another false teaching. God does not need human access or permission to this earth. It's another very popular teaching, and it was said publicly, and it's just false. God does not need our permission, alright? God does not need our permission to operate on this earth. God chooses to use us. We thank Him that He does, but He does not need us. It's what He has chosen to do. He has chosen to spread His church through us. But, you know, God didn't need any permission to save the Apostle Paul and knock him off his horse. God didn't need any permission to flood the world the times of Noah. God didn't need any permission to rain down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't need anybody's permission for any of those things. He doesn't need our permission at all. Now, some people claim that because the Holy Spirit is in man, man has power. And so that I would agree. But I would disagree strongly about the application of that power. The Holy Spirit does not give us unlimited power to do with as we wish. In fact, if you study the result of the empowerment and the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, what is the primary result of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? It's holiness. It's holiness. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's all got to do with holiness. That's what the Holy Spirit does, and that He produces holiness, and He empowers us for Christian service. This dangerous misconception about the power of man is seen very strongly in the way leaders often present themselves. I've been in many churches where people think that they have some kind of intrinsic power, as though they have a greater life force flowing through their body than most other people. They believe that whoever they pray for will be blessed, whatever they bless will become powerful, and whatever they say is infallible. And this is seen very clearly. You can just go on the internet today and look at almost any of the big prophets in Nigeria or in Zimbabwe. You can go to Magaya's website, Mafandiwa, you can go to TB Joshua, go onto their websites and see what you can buy on their websites. Anointed oils, anointed mantles, a new one is anointed honey. You buy anointed honey and you eat that anointed honey, and all of a sudden you will start to receive power as well. You wear your anointed mantles, which is these, I don't see anybody wear, you know, like the WWJD bands?
Yes.
So, you know, you can wear one of those that say, be fruitful and multiply, and then, oh, then you will be very powerful. Or bumper stickers, anointed bumper stickers to protect your car.
Or bananas. It's $20 for anointed bananas in Zimbabwe.
Really?
Yeah.
You get anointed bricks for your house as well. You can buy all of those things.
Oh.
Yeah.
Anointed bullets for your... Yeah. No, buy anointed clothing. I mean, don't even need a bullet vest anymore.
Yeah. Oh, we can argue about all the specific details. Should we have anointing oil? Should we have anointed water? Should we have anointed mantles and all these things? But I think what it really comes down to is pride. Man has an elevated view of himself, and specific individuals have an inflated perception about their own abilities. They do not value God as the one who is worthy of trust, reverence, or our obedience. Instead, they place themselves in God's place by selling false hope to their deceived followers. I'll conclude with what I said right in the beginning. as people neglect the Bible, they are bound to develop misconceptions about foundational doctrines. And what we have today is simply a result of people showing contempt for the Word of God. They refuse to believe God's Word. In fact, I would say many of them hate the Word of God because it contradicts, totally contradicts what they teach. They do not want to take time to study God's Word. Their doctrine is not based on the Word, and therefore their worship is not based on the Word. We need to come back to having a higher view of Christ as seen in the Bible. We need to have a proper understanding of spiritual warfare if we are to accurately and properly and steadfastly stand strong against the enemy of our soul without being distracted by strange practices. We need to have a biblical understanding of the depravity of man, redemption in Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.